Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. We are reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa, and we're looking at Daniel chapter 3 today. And this is that well-known and much-beloved story, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The one that VeggieTales did their little, I forget how that one went. It was like Benny, Shaddy, and Ratty or something like that. But yeah, this story of the fiery furnace. And it's you know, of course, it's just a cool story. But there's a lot going on here that is easy to miss. And we're going to go into some of that. There's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of kind of these quirks about the Babylonians that you see in here. And when you look at the language, there's some stuff that is really awesome when you look and you point that and see Christ in here, that there's some really specific language about the gods or God, that it's just one of these other examples, as we've seen before already, where the people talking do not realize how true their words are. So taking a look at these things and others with us today, we have joining us again, Pastor Bill Swirla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Welcome back, brother. Good to have you with us again.
Yeah, good to be back.
So how's it going?
It's going well. Thank you. It's going very, very well. We're kind of in the throes of August. The tomatoes in the garden are just busting. We have salsa. We have gazpacho. Ooh. We have you name it. There you get, you know, after a while,
that
you start
great.
You start giving. We just come to church and my wife puts together these little Ziploc bags of tomatoes and we just brought a load yesterday. And it's like a farmer's market before Bible class. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But August is a great month for the gardeners of California.
Yeah.
This is where all that work in March and April really starts to pay off.
Oh, well, that sounds... I thought for a second you were going to tell me that instead of donuts, you guys have gazpacho and nice salsa.
No, we have donuts.
I was going to be like, wow, that's all. I gotta go to Holy Trinity more often.
We have donuts, yeah. Too. I think there'd be an uprising if there weren't donuts.
Yeah. Actually, it was really funny. Yesterday, I was just hearing a story. It was in the Christian Education Hour after church. We're talking about some of the interesting differences in the United States historically between Catholic and Protestant worship. And anyway, at some point, there was this funny story about how the Lutheran Church did not have donuts, but the Catholic Church across the way did. And so after church got out on Sunday morning, there were all of these Lutherans who crossed the street to Rome.
Okay. And crossed the Tiber,
found
so
their,
to speak.
That's right. Swam the Tiber and in their own way came back with a donut
just for the
somehow.
Donuts.
Just they happened to have a donut. Interesting. You didn't have a donut 10 minutes earlier, but now you... But anyways, good, very good to have you with us. And this story it's interesting because Daniel does not actually, it's really kind of weird. It does occur in the lectionary a handful of times, but it occurs in a lot of these special services that maybe people don't necessarily end up going to church for, like St. Michael and All Angels or Holy Saturday or Easter Tuesday. And so the irony is that while it's really well known among Sunday school stories, we end up not hearing it very often read in the lectionary as adults.
Yeah, that's a great point. I was just, as I was making a few notes about Daniel 3, the first thing that I think of is the Easter Vigil. That's your Holy Saturday, the Saturday before Easter Sunday. It's a service. It's in our altar book of the current hymnal, and it was in the prior hymnal as well. And it's, I think... The service is experiencing a kind of resurgence in our churches because there's that gap. You have Good Friday, right, the death of Christ on the cross. You have Easter Sunday, the glory of the resurrection and the good news that he's risen. But there's that what the Germans call the Zwischenzeit, the in-between time. And, you know, there's a great mystery to that. And that's, you know, 1 Peter, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went to preach to the spirits and prisoners, all this kind of like dark mystery about this descent into Hades, hell, the dead, however you want to translate that. So, the Easter Vigil is basically a series of 7 or 12 readings from the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And always the creation narrative, Genesis 1 is always the first, that's the opening narrative, and always the flood and the parting of the Red Sea, and sometimes Jonah. And this one, in our version, at my congregation, our version of the vigil, this is the last reading, the seventh and last reading is the three men in the fiery furnace.
Mm-hmm.
And I always reserve this reading for myself. I usually have other readers take care of the other readings, but I want this one for myself. And it's become kind of a tradition.
Yeah.
I experienced a really good vigil at a catechetical retreat in Portland. A bunch of us were gathered together to talk about catechesis, and the vigil is usually where you baptize those would be baptized welcome mm-hmm. new members, and they did a vigil, and an Episcopalian lady read Daniel 3,
yeah.
And she read it like. Kind of like a teacher reading the story to a group of preschoolers.
Hmm.
It was done in a very sort of matronly, playful, the way you would read to a small child. And it was amazing. At first I thought this is kind of a mockery of the Holy Word of God. But then as I was listening to the story and I got into her reading, I said, this is exactly what it is. This is, and I talked to her about it afterwards, and she says, this story is God's great nah, 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 you know, and every kid sort of gets it. It's so over the top.
Exactly. No, that's true. It's true. And I was thinking about that when you said that you reserved this for yourself. I mean, really, this is a difficult reading to do because it is so repetitive, but you have to understand, as you just said, the repetition in here is meant as a mockery of the Babylonians and all their pomp and all of their pagan superstition and all the rest of it. And so you're going to get this big, long list of all the officials, and you're going to get every single name every single time. You're going to get this big, long list of all these musical instruments, and every single time they're going to list every single instrument, and it's just obnoxious.
And every repetition,
that way,
every repetition just amplifies the point. But you know, if you make a list just of the over-the-top things, first of all, the layers of bureaucracy.
Yeah.
You know, secondly, the number of instruments, the sheer size of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the fire, he wanted it 7 times hotter than recommended by the manufacturer of the furnace, which of course had dire consequences for everybody around.
Right,
but it's like this arrogance. And, you know, in the Bible, the Bible has been mocking the arrogance of Babylon since Genesis 11. You know,
it reminds me of that the most. I mean, there is, and what's interesting too, right, is that you do see analogs of these stories in the Babylonian tradition themselves. But then when you have the analogs that we have in scripture, they are just, they're mocking, and you get the plays on words, right, all the rest.
Yeah, what was Genesis 11 about? But the arrogance of man, let's build a great city and a great tower, reach the heavens, make a great name for ourselves. And, you know, Babel is at the root of Babylon. This is a thumbing at the nose of Babylon, even at the beginning of the Torah. And so here we go again. And it's that's one of the great themes of Daniel, is the faithfulness of God's people in exile, the faithfulness of Daniel, who prays out of his window every morning and every evening toward the ruins of Jerusalem. You know, that they may be in a foreign land, and they may be living there and doing business there and even rising to high positions in the government like Joseph did in Egypt, you know, but it's not their home. And they're faithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they suffer because they will not participate in the worship of Babylon.
Right. No, that's right. They're steadfast. And, you know, it just hit me too. You know, there is this mocking tone that you have in these stories. Like, in the mocking tone, though, it's confined to the voice of the narrator, though. If you actually look at the words of Daniel and his friends, they're very respectful, even as they disobey. And that's really interesting, you know, like you don't get this picture of of Daniel and, you know, his friends being like, nah, 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 the whole time, right? Like, they're just, you know, like obnoxious children here. They're so respectful, and they show that submissive obedience, even at, when they have to be disobedient before this pagan government. And I mean, that is, I wonder if almost the mocking tone of the narrator is meant to balance that, so that lest we think that, you know, we should pay heed to any of this, that we realize that, you know, while there is on one level a kind of respect that you even show in the midst of a pagan court with all of its ridiculousness, that doesn't mean that you have any stock in it.
Yeah, I love the way you put that. Is these are high-ranking officials, and it's pointed out to Nebuchadnezzar that you got some people in your cabinet who are not following your orders. You know, and so word comes. You know, there's these three Jews here who are not going with the program, right. And Nebuchadnezzar confronts them. He calls them to court, and their answer is precisely that. You know, they don't appeal to the Babylonian Supreme Court for their rights, you know, their religious rights or whatever else. They simply say this. They say, you know, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But, and yeah. I love this, but even if he does not, so even if he doesn't rescue us, even if we're burned to a crisp in your fiery furnace, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. End of discussion. Period. That's it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, just very, very matter of fact, still respectful, still addressing him as king as he should be, but still steadfast and not going to compromise. Respect does not mean compromise.
You know, and I think when you and I talk, we always make these leaps. So your listeners are just going nuts because
I know, we need to actually just read the story and keep talking about the ending.
A quick leap, though, in terms of application, you know, that it is very tempting in a society that is persecuting believers, persecuting the faithful, to either go with the program, you know, let's just, what harm? Just go and, you know, just cross your fingers and cross your eyes and pay homage to this stupid image. And, you know, then we can live in peace, or to actively resist. Not only will we not bow down to your image, we're going to work to topple your image. We're going to assert our rights. You know, and that's kind of a fight or flight sort of thing. But what do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They stay still. That's a stillness. Yeah. It's like, hey, you know, toss us in the furnace. That's fine. God can save us. And if he doesn't, we still won't do it. So, and I think this kind of, I said this in another context, you know, we live in kind of like a stream where the stream is rushing by. And the temptation is to either float with the stream of culture or try to resist it, try to paddle against it. But there's a third alternative, and that is to be still in the stream, to be anchored to the rock who is Christ, and to pray to make the statement of that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, that said, we're not going to worship. And so it is, you know, no matter what, saved or not, we're not going to do it. And that's a kind of that's a resolute stillness of faith that just will not budge.
You're right, and I like the way you're putting that, and it's so different because it's not set on the outcome, right? Because so much of the activism and the fervor that we have in our own situation is so outcome dependent. Like, this has to be the end result. We know this is the right answer, and that's what it has to be, no matter the consequences. And we get into so much of this idealistically driven activism that is willing to compromise on all the means because they're justified by the ends. But
very true.
Here,
I mean,
you've got just the opposite. It's, you know what, we don't know what the outcome is going to be in terms of our physical bodies, but we know what the reality is right here, and we're not going to budge.
Yeah, see, they could, I suppose, use their high-ranking position in the Babylonian government to seek to stamp out idolatry in Babylon. But that's not where they're going. They're basically saying, we remain faithful. No matter where Babylon is going, culturally speaking, religiously speaking, or the king, we remain faithful. We have no choice. We must obey God rather than men. And it's in that resolute stillness. And some people, I think, misinterpret this as what's the usual charge? Quietude or
Yeah, right.
You know, the do nothing.
Right, or a disengagement.
It's
right. Just like an I guess an obsession with the spiritual to the neglect of the physical or something like that.
See, the image I have in my head when I think of these three, or the parallel story, Daniel himself in the lion's den, is that one citizen in China standing in front of four tanks in Tiananmen Square.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the kind. This is Gandhi kind of passive resistance. Mm-hmm. It's like you plant your feet and say, "We will not move."
This is the meaning of the name Daniel. God is my judge, and I'm not going to heed the judgment of any other power.
That's the theme of the book, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's great.
Well, yeah, very, very, very good discussion here. Let's go
ahead
and dive into this thing.
We're done.
Done, everybody. Short episode today, only 20 minutes. But we should actually read it.
We
should probably pray. So would you say a prayer for everybody listening here?
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, live in troubled times where our faith is challenged and tested and at times persecuted. And so we pray that we would draw instruction, strength, confidence, and hope from the faithfulness of your people, from the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, recognizing that in any and all circumstances, you are with us to save us. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. All right, I'm going to read the first seven verses here just to get us rolling. And then I want to make a comment here about this gold statue, and you can jump in with your thoughts on these first seven verses, this introduction here. So here we go, Daniel chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, hype, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace."
No shortage of arrogance there, right?
Absolutely not.
Sorry about that. Yeah, one more verse.
That's right, one more. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Yeah, no, absolutely. You have to read this with a mocking tone. That is how it is written, and it really starts off from the very beginning, even before you get into this. You know, it's so obnoxiously referred to every time as the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up every single time, right? Just to like kind of, you know, make it just so clear about the arrogance, as you were saying. But at the very beginning too, there's one thing I think that I don't know if this is right, but just to think about it here. This is an image of gold, right? This is coming right after Daniel chapter 2. I mean, what we see in Daniel chapter 2, right? There's the dream, and Daniel's like, "Okay, king, here's how this is going to work. There's a statue. That's what you dreamt, right? Well, let me tell you the meaning here. You are the head of gold, and that represents your kingdom. But your kingdom isn't going to last. It's going to be handed over to the Medes and the Persians, and it's going to be this kingdom of silver. And then after them, it's going to be this kingdom of bronze. And that won't even last. Then it's going to go into this kingdom of iron that will end up getting mixed with clay. But then all that thing, the whole statue, top to bottom, is going to get totally wrecked, smashed to pieces. There won't be a trace left of it because a rock not etched by or cut by human hands is going to come and destroy the whole thing and grow into a huge mountain. And then King Nebuchadnezzar says, "You mean I'm the gold part of the statue? That's awesome." And he goes and he builds a giant gold statue. Like, Daniel's just like, did he not listen to anything I said after the word gold?
Yeah, it's amazing what people hear, right? You just hear the one thing that elevates you. It's beautiful.
And yeah, like, this is great news.
At the end of that chapter, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are promoted at the request of Daniel. See, it's very parallel to Joseph. You know, Joseph goes from the prison of Egypt to the highest official under Pharaoh in Egypt, right? And and so here Daniel gets promoted, and apparently the king likes this message a lot, and and promotes then his friends, and it's immediately then the very next chapter is these three get in hot water. Mm-hmm. As Daniel himself will too, and it's Nebuchadnezzar is there's some speculations. What is this image that he had set up? And some commentators and notators speculate that it's an image to the god Nabu, which is the first part of his name,
right?
Because his name unpacked means it's like a prayer: Nabu, protect my son. Or and that's a common Near Eastern thing, that the king was the son of the god of the nation,
right?
And you see that actually that idea, that concept, played out in Israel too, because the Davidic king is the son of God.
Is the son of God,
typologically speaking. So it kind of like takes that and brings it into a Christological context. But here, and that gives some sort of a little extra deliciousness to that fourth man in the furnace. Spoiler alert: who appears as the son of a son of the gods? You know, this is Nebuchadnezzar imagined himself to be a son of the gods, a son of Nabu, and so the image is more about him than it is about even the gods of Babylon.
Oh, absolutely, and just his own divine status, and that's
right.
Why his pride is able to be appealed to. In the next portion here, when they come up to him and say, "Hey, there's someone who's not listening to your decree for your statue and following your rules," so absolutely, it's less to do with real piety of any kind and just about ego. I mean, why does anyone build a gigantic statue anyway? If not for ego. We've already, go ahead.
This is a broad biblical theme that just runs through Daniel. But as we said, it really first pops up in Genesis 11. Mm-hmm. This city in Babel, that's a testimony to the arrogance of man. And it finds its terminus in the Revelation where Babylon is the city opposed to the city of God. It's opposed to Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. It's the persecutor of God's people. It's the prostitute city. And so this is a typological theme that threads all the way through the Bible. It's always seen as, it's kind of more than its geography and more than its history. It's an image of the arrogance and hubris of man turned in on himself and away from God.
Well, that's absolutely so right. And we were talking about last time and the time before how this is this book of Daniel is strongly connected to Revelation because of its similar genre, that apocalyptic genre. But you're right too. This theme of Babylon is a huge connection. It's all you hear all this stuff about Babylon, but the question is, what does Babylon represent? And you just nailed it. It's the hubris of man, which rises up in every empire. It seems no power on earth is immune to this. This is like the one ring of power, like in Lord of the Rings. It just keeps creeping into man's heart every time he imagines himself to be something greater than what he is. But this is going to have to be a thought that we develop after our break here. Everybody hang with us. We're in Daniel chapter 3 here on Thy Strong Word. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance here on Worldwide KFUO. For the month of August, your congregation or organization can become a Church of the Week for a gift of just $550. As a Church or Organization of the Week, you're going to receive 35 30-second announcements that you can write up. Now, we'll produce them. These announcements can tell about upcoming events, special services that you're having, whatever you desire to promote your church in those 30-second spots. In addition, your pastor can be a guest on one of our programs. It's a wonderful opportunity for you and your congregation. That's 35 30-second spots, plus your pastor as a guest on one of our KFUO programs. You do not need to pick a week in August, but you do need to commit during August. So get your church scheduled today. Call me, 314-996-1520. That's 314-996-1520. I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa, and we're joined today by Pastor Bill Swirla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. And we're looking at Daniel chapter 3. We were just talking about this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar just very arrogantly sets up. And I didn't have a chance to mention this, but, you know, it's really something. It says it's 60 cubits high, which is interesting because, you know, all these numbers, they all have significance in Daniel. In the Babylonian system, the Babylonians are the ones who came up with it's called the sexagesimal system, which is just to say it's a system of numbers based on 60, which is why we have 360 degrees in a circle, for example. And so 60 for them is like this kind of big, ideal, perfect number. It's also why you got like about 360 days in a year and, you know, all the rest. It was kind of inspired on, you know, the heavenly bodies. And so saying it's 60 cubits tall, that's a measurement that's actually close to this. It has the same rhetorical effect of saying it's like 100 feet tall. You know, it's just like, it's going to be huge. You know, we're going to build it and it's going to be big and it's going to be great. You know, just the kind of language that a leader might use to just really pump people up about this. And just, you know, how it's just, you see this again and again, whether it's in Babylon or in our own context, you know, just the arrogance of man. It's something that Revelation speaks to. If you have a question for us or would like to join the conversation, you have a comment for me and Pastor Swirla, do give us a call if you're listening live. And if you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Elsewhere, you can call 1-800-730-2727, or you can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Well, here we are on the back half here of the hour, and I suppose we should probably keep reading. What do you think?
Not a bad idea. It's always good to go back to the text. Yeah, no.
Yes. Okay.
Are you reading ESV?
I am reading ESV.
You want me to take over at verse 8?
Why don't you go ahead? I shouldn't have all the fun. You
no,
go ahead and
I want
read
some
the next
fun
chunk
here. Yeah. I won't go totally Easter Vigil over the top, but I do enjoy reading this. How far do you want to go? Eight through what?
Let's maybe not go through like the whole thing. I mean, because we're going to want to have some time to talk about the whole Son of the Gods
End. Let's take 8 through 18.
That sounds good.
Yeah. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans or perhaps astrologers came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." That's a good way to approach the king. "You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought, and so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up."
Yeah, it's exactly. But you know, it's interesting though. They themselves, they really are being respectful. I mean, even completely, you know, we anticipated this earlier when we were kind of jumping ahead. When they say, you know, "Our God will deliver us from your hand," that might go and sound a little bit, I guess, defiant. But he actually asked the question, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" They are really just answering his question very precisely.
Absolutely.
"Our God will rescue us from your hand, since you ask."
It's a Romans 13 moment, you know? They're not challenging the authority of the king. They're just saying we ought to obey God rather than men. It's a Luther at Worms moment. "Here I stand. I can do no other." That's a stillness. That's "I ain't going with your program. I'm not going to resist it. I'm just standing stock still right here, and I can't move. God help me."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think there's even, you see that submissiveness, even in the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are referred to this way, right? I mean, we saw in the first two chapters, it's like very clear. No, hang on. They called Daniel Belteshazzar here, but that's Daniel, guys, okay? Mm-hmm. Remember that. You don't actually see that in this chapter, right? I mean, even though their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those names aren't mentioned at all.
Yeah, it's just Daniel, their Babylonian names.
Exactly. Daniel. Yeah. Is not mentioned even once.
Yes.
You know, they don't bring it up. We're not like, "Hey, you know, by the way, don't forget that we're besties with Belteshazzar." Like, doesn't that have some weight with you? None of that. It's just their Babylonian names. So really there is this submissiveness, there is this stillness, even in the details there, where you're just like, "I'm not even going to correct you when you call me the wrong thing. I'm gonna, call me whatever you want. It's not changing my decision here."
I love that. And that's a great point. They do not play the power game of invoking Daniel, because Daniel's the one who got him these positions. And he said, "We're with him, you know, and you owe him and you like him and he's, you know, he's your guy." But they don't play the power game. They just stand firmly on their faithfulness to Yahweh. They will not bow. They will not budge.
Exactly. And, you know, it's so you have this respectfulness, this kind of, as you were saying, this kind of Romans 13 moment. But, you know, here we go. We're getting to the breaking point here. Nebuchadnezzar is just, he's not going to budge. Here comes the fiery furnace. And what we're going to see next is just, I love it. It's just, it's so deep on multiple levels here. We've had so far a lot of the na-na-na-na mocking tone, but here we're just going to get some language here that's saying, hey, in the midst of kind of all this ridiculous show, something really profound is going to happen here.
So are you going to take 19? It's your turn.
You know, I was aiming for a good segue, so thank you.
I gave it to you.
I will go ahead. Since you offer. Yeah, let's go ahead. 19 through 25 here. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace.
I love the repetitions.
I know. Keep the same names over and over again. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered, "I know, because congratulations, you can count, sir." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Hmm. All right, so pausing here, there's a lot of things that are just great about this. One, yeah, you mentioned they keep saying the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which, you know, on the one hand, it's just more of this piling on repetition language here. Also, I mean, it's also just making extremely very very clear. Yes, these three were thrown into the fire. There was no mistaking them. We didn't like throw in three other guys. And, you know, it was just kind of like a, you know, some kind of sleight of hand here. Like, no, they really were thrown into the fire here, just so we're absolutely clear that this miracle is going to take place here. So, I mean, so there is that. So it's simultaneously mocking and also just very insistent on trying to prove this point here. And then the other thing I wanted to say, too, I mean, this is just something I'd be interested to see or get your thought on this. It is interesting that King Nebuchadnezzar sets it to seven times, as you said earlier, the manufacturer's recommended setting here, right? Because seven is an important number in of course, the Hebrew tradition, but also in the Babylonian tradition, seven being the number for us, it's the number of creation, it's the number of the creator. It expresses the totality of God's sovereignty, the completion of his work, that everything that we observe in nature all comes from his hand. But for the Babylonians, means something a little bit different. It would refer, they also had a seven-day week, and for them, this was based on the seven great lights, the sun, the moon, and I think you go from Mercury through Saturn. I think that after Saturn, you can't see them without a telescope. And so they weren't necessarily aware of those ones. But so, you know, it was all based on their astrology, you know, the Chaldeans. And I think you were right to mention that. It mentions the Chaldeans. That's a term that kind of loosely bounces between meaning Babylonians and also astrologers. You know, not too different from what we end up with in Matthew with those magi.
Yeah, and not and to so be ignored. Here, you know, the same folks now coming to worship the king. It's
because of a star.
Beautiful,
because of a star.
Yeah. Beautiful little fold there in the biblical narrative.
But yeah, so I mean, so here it is. It's kind of like, well, I'm going to throw kind of like the pagan pantheon at you. We're going to heat this up seven times. Like I'm kind of invoking all the gods of Babylon, like as witness to destroy you, you know. And so when he says, you know, what God will rescue you? It's like, well, because there's none left because they're all with me. Right. Mm-hmm. I mean, like there really is this. I feel like that number seven to me anyway seems to kind of invoke that sort of dynamic that, you know, he does see himself as you were saying, the son of, I mean, the God in his name, but also just kind of the son of like kind of all the Babylonian gods. And so it is extremely surprising to him that he sees from his perspective, there's someone who looks like a god in there, because I thought they were all with me.
Hmm. The some of the things that I see in this thing, and you know, the mind just races here because there's so much. By the way, I think what you're doing and the way you're doing it is very important in terms of how we read these narratives. You know, we can discuss the event and some of the details of it, but what we're doing is we're reaching underneath the event to its theological significance, because even the numbers have significance, and to understand there's like a narrative below the narrative that's really rich in meaning. And I think that's one of the challenges and one of the interesting things about reading these stories again, not as a veggie tale and not as a Sunday school right. story, but really to read it at the depth of what's going on theologically. You know, maybe to start there, I see a picture here of Christ's descent into hell, you know, that this is the, you know, the hell of the fiery furnace. And there's right. the Son of Man, you know, in the midst of the fire, proclaiming his victory over the powers, the principalities, the rulers of the darkness and this kind of thing. So you have that kind of theological significance going on. I also see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kind of that faithful stillness. They don't volunteer for martyrdom. They're not jumping into the fiery furnace. They are going bound and fully mm-hmm. clothed, by the way, including their hats, which just kind of is more of the over-the-topness. They're they're really going to fry in here because they're fully clothed in a seven times hotter than recommended furnace. But they don't volunteer for this, you see. But they, like Christ in the garden,
mm-hmm.
He could bowl them over with a word, but he submits and allows himself to be arrested. He doesn't run to the cross, but he's just still. He's still in the midst of this storm, and he allows the storm. He's Jonah being tossed overboard into the deep.
Right.
And so you have the early church had a problem because the martyrs were being like really honored and glorified. They got great funerals because they were martyred. And so people started kind of like seeking out martyrdom.
Right.
And the church had to say, knock it off. You do that, we're not going to honor you. Okay. It's like persecution comes to you. You don't go looking for it. You know, mm-hmm. don't go walking through the world with a religious chip on your shoulder waiting for somebody yes. to persecute you. It comes to you.
Only because I'm a parent of some young children and they like to watch some Disney movies. I'm thinking about that moment in The Lion King where, you know, Simba's like, but dad, you know, I thought you said that a king's not afraid of anything. And then Mufasa has to say to his son, yeah, but a king doesn't go looking for trouble.
Precisely. You know? Yes. That ending, I always get a little choked up at verse 25 when I read this out loud, because there's the arrogant king. And you know, he's done it. He's taken these three high officials, and they're a great example for the whole kingdom to obey. You know, if right. that happens to these guys, this is going to happen. We're next, you know, so mm-hmm. better bow down. Mm-hmm. And he looks, and there's a note, this note of panic. I see four, and the fourth doesn't look like the other three. And they're unbound. We toss them in bound. They're unbound. They're free. They're walking in the midst of the fire. They're unhurt. And they're walking with someone who appears as the Son of the Gods. This is a little bit like that fear in Pilate's voice when he comes back like the second or third time to Jesus and he says, where are you from?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and of course the answer is, I mean, ultimately...
Silence. He won't say it. Jesus doesn't even answer that question. But there is fear that you have just encountered something way beyond yourself.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, whoa, you know, you thought you were big. You're nothing. You're nothing. And
the response ultimately is, you know, you wouldn't have this power if it had not been given to you from above. And so there's really clear in that moment, as well as this one, that there's something supernatural going on where, as you were saying, right, the king is having to be taken down a notch, at least a couple notches, really.
Reminded of who he is and what temporal power is about. Temporal power right. is temporal. But mm-hmm. when you're standing before the eternal King of Kings, the Lord of creation, temporal power bows its knee. See, and ultimately right. that kind of happens in that last paragraph here, doesn't it?
Well, no, well, that's true. Well, yeah, no, it's, I mean, yeah, that's right. I mean, even at the end of chapter two, we had some praise for the God of Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, right? Mm-hmm. But I mean, it was, you know, it's one of these things where, you know, okay, well, can I add that God to the pantheon or something? It's still not really fully appreciating it. Even in these words here that we have, where he says, hey, looks like there's a son of the gods. And, you know, we read that and, as juicy as that phrase is, he just doesn't know. It's like he doesn't know how true what he's saying really is. And it really is something, too, because in Aramaic, the term there is just Bar Elohim, Bar Elohim. And that is really just like the Hebrew. If you were to put that into Hebrew, it would just be Ben Elohim, which if you read that in Hebrew, you would translate that and understand that as Son of God, actually, because that's just in the plural, the normal form for God. And so there you have, as we were just saying, the term that we have used for our Lord Jesus, because we understand him both, as we were saying earlier, he is understood as the king, the representative of God on earth, but also the true only begotten Son of God. And so there you have this term being used right here. And we're like, whoa, and we see it. I mean, here he is. He's in the midst of the fire of the pagan seven pantheon, right? You know, like you were saying, where he descends and he proclaims to the spirits in prison, right? The powers and principalities, the demons that we understand to actually be behind the pagan pantheon, right? I mean, like, yeah. The theological connections are there, but the thing is, the king does not really get that.
It's like in John, you know, they're mocking Christ and speaking the truth. You know, he's the Son of God, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, the Christ, blah, blah, blah. It's all true. They don't believe it. They're saying it in mockery. I'm staring at the Hebrew. And it indeed says the Bar Elohim at the end of verse 25. And Elohim is the first reference to God in the scriptures. You know, in the mm-hmm. beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And, you know, work with that however you will. That's plural. Mm-hmm. You know, we kind of interpret it as the plural of God's majesty, his transcendence, right. His, you know, this kind of thing. Genesis 2 gets it a little bit more personal. It becomes Yahweh Elohim. But right. In Genesis 1, it's Elohim. So this is the Son of Elohim. It's like a double entendre. The pagan king means it one way. The Hebrew reader interprets it another way.
Exactly. Yeah, absolutely right. Because that's the thing. I mean, for the Hebrew reader is going to understand this clearly. I mean, those plural of majesties are super common. Like even the form Adonai, the normal form you use for God, but also for anyone politely, is the plural form. Of course, from a Hebrew perspective, all these plurals of respect. Of course, we do that all the time. But yeah, in Aramaic, not. In Aramaic, you will usually refer to God even when Daniel is speaking Aramaic. He's usually going to refer to God in the singular because that's Aramaic. Mm-hmm. So in Aramaic, yeah, this is referring in a pagan way to the pantheon, right? The pantheon of the seven and all the rest. But yeah, there's that play here because this is all, you know, framed in a Hebrew document. Yeah, this is the Aramaic section, but we had our prologue in chapters 1 and the beginning of 2 in Hebrew, the same language as Genesis, as we've been talking about. We probably need to just read this last part.
We've got to get the last. I get it.
I will let you read it.
I worked it out that way. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And isn't it just funny? It's like you finally, on the one hand, it's like there's this vindication, right? But on the other hand, we're just kind of back to square one. It's kind of, you know, but King Nebuchadnezzar, you said this in the last chapter, you know, blessed be the God of Daniel, right? You said this in the last chapter that if anybody, you know, if the wise men failed to produce your dream, they'd be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. Like, is this just, you threaten everybody with this all the time?
It's his go-to. It's all he's got. It's just power.
Just all the time, just that we're going to just go right to that, you know. I mean, no like fine or jail time, but no. Promoting them in Babylon, that's what you did last time. So on the one hand, it's like there's this vindication. On the other hand, it's just like, okay, I mean, here we go again. And of course, this is only chapter 3. The rest of it's gonna kind of have to kind of, I mean, we're gonna see it again in a big way in Daniel 6. And that's actually connecting this to Daniel 6, the story of Daniel in the den of the lions, is what's really striking. I hadn't noticed this, but here, you know, the phrasing of not having the fire have any power over them. Mm-hmm. You get that in Hebrews. And in fact, you get that it's the epistle reading for this Sunday. If you use the longer version of it, it's in verse 20. I think it's in verse 24. No, maybe it's actually a little bit later. Oh, no, that's right. It's in 34. When you get in Hebrews, if you can make it past verse 31, you read the whole reading for the epistle this Sunday. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, mm-hmm. escaped the edge of the sword, were made mm-hmm. strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and all the rest. It's this illusion. I mean, Daniel, I guess, is included when he says, and the prophets. There's your allusion there to Daniel, that this is the example to us of faith.
Yeah, so let's loop back to where we started and the Easter Vigil and the readings in the darkness, the solitary candle, the Paschal candle, representing the Christ who is dead and alive, you know, dead in the flesh, alive in the spirit, the great mystery of his in-between time, his descent into hell and his preaching to the powers of you know, the darkness, the netherworld, and you know, however you interpret that. But like all the other readings, or many of the other readings, it also has that strong element of death and resurrection. So, you know, Jonah being cast into the deep, Sheol, and restored, you know, barfed out of the fish. You have the children of Israel being driven into the sea and then emerging as God's nation, you know, a clear baptismal thing. The whole creation in the flood. Again, death and resurrection. And so here for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're as good as dead. They have been cast into a seven times hotter burning, fiery furnace under the order of the king. And they emerge alive. And not only that, promoted. See, so you have the same sort of death and resurrection theme going on mm-hmm. again, as you see in the other readings. Very, very appropriate. As we are pondering the death and resurrection of Christ in the darkness of his Sabbath rest, his seventh yes. day.
Right. And as you were saying, a day traditionally associated with baptism, because in baptism, the death and resurrection of Jesus is our own death and resurrection. And there's so much more that could be said, but we'll have to end it right there. But so good joining us today again, looking at Daniel chapter 3. So just so juicy, a great one. Thanks for coming on, and look forward to having you on again, brother.
It was great.
Everybody, this has been Pastor Bill Swirla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Great reading the Bible together today. Tune in tomorrow. We'll move on to Daniel chapter 4. We thank our producers at the LCMS Office of National Mission and our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. Until next time, peace.
Senate Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.